Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John, chapter 12. We continue our journey through John's Gospel and finished up last week, I think, in verse 36. We're going to pick up in verse 35 and continue this same narrative, same context, same setting. Jesus is continuing his final public discourse before his ultimate death on the cross. So he's just a few days away. This probably took place, scholars differ on the days, probably around Wednesday, possibly Tuesday, but maybe Wednesday, before his crucifixion on Friday. We're in the final days of Jesus' life, and these are the final words that he leaves publicly before this, beginning in John's record of Jesus' life, beginning in chapter 13, all the way through the rest, or to the resurrection anyway, all takes place in that one day of Jesus' life, that final night. But today we're in chapter 12, and we're going to pick up reading in verse 35. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, the inspired and inerrant and infallible Word of God reads, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn, so that I should heal them.' These things Isaiah spoke when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Let's pray. Father, as your church, our hearts turn toward you. In these evil days in which we live, we find no hope. We find no comfort. We find no peace. We find no strength anywhere else but in you. So as your people, and for your glory, we turn our eyes upon you this morning in this word, seeking you, seeking grace, seeking your divine wisdom to be imparted to our hearts in a way and manner in which only you can. So we seek you this morning in this word and ask that you would speak to our hearts and give us eyes to see with and give us ears to hear with. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you speak through this trembling servant of yours for the glory of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. The number one sin that keeps man from experiencing God's presence in his life is his blatant unbelief. I mean, the sin of unbelief is probably the most revealing evidence of the depravity of man's heart of anything I can think of. In fact, you could say the worst sin you could commit is to reject God's word and to fail to believe in him. You hear the truth, you hear the gospel, you hear of Jesus Christ, but you fail to believe him. You fail to, by faith, trust in him. Jesus said over in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So I say if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind, then the greatest sin is to not love him. And to not love him is to not believe him. There were many Israelites who were delivered from the Egyptian bondage in the days of Moses. and they were spared that slavery and spared the abuse that they had experienced in Egypt. But yet as they got into the wilderness, they were not allowed to enter into the promised land. And that generation had to die off. And for 40 years, they wandered aimlessly. And God led them all through the wilderness instead of taking them straight into the promised land. All because of their blatant unbelief. The book of Hebrews gives this warning of that very thing, using that very example. Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, departing from the living God." And then he goes on in verses 18 and 19 and says, "And to whom did he, that is God, swear that would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" He says, so we see that they could not enter, that is, they could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Folks, we live in a world of unbelief. We live in a nation of unbelief. People all over America truly don't believe God. Many may say, "I believe God." But look around you at the multitudes who do not believe in God. They don't believe His Word. I read one poll that was taken back in January of this year, pewresearch.org, who does surveys and takes polls and things pertaining to Christianity and the church in America. And the poll from January of this year said 29% of the people they surveyed said they don't believe in God at all or any higher power. 29%, that's a third of our nation's population. Don't know how many they surveyed, didn't get that information, but to take a poll anywhere and 29% of the people say, "I don't even believe in God. I don't even believe He exists. I don't believe in any type of spiritual higher power. That's for weak people." That's a lot. That's a lot. You can say, well, the majority does believe, but 30% almost doesn't believe in God at all. But yet that's where we are in our history, folks. More and more people all over the world are falling into this dangerous and fatal state of unbelief. Now, John in chapter 12 comes to the end, the final days of Jesus' life, and we hear this last public sermon, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the last time He teaches, the last time He instructs the multitudes before His death. And He's been speaking of His death, He's been speaking of the cross, but He's going to speak on the very topic of unbelief. In fact, He concludes His sermon. The very closing remarks of His public sermon pertain to unbelief. It's the last thing Jesus said publicly, speaking about unbelief. I've said many times before, the last words of a dying person are some of the most important things they'll speak sometimes. It's often the most remembered words that you have of someone who dies, a friend, an acquaintance, a loved one, a family member. You remember those final moments before death and the final things you say. "The last time I talked to old so-and-so, he said this." Well, this is the last time publicly they heard Jesus. So they would say, this is what Jesus said. If you wonder what must have been very important that He wanted people to know about the cross, because that's what He's been talking about. And then He concludes with the unbelief. So you would think this must be mighty important. And this must be something that Jesus really wants us to think about, because it was the last thing He spoke publicly. So what does He say about unbelief in this text, in this passage? What does this entire, all of these verses together have to say about the dangerous state of unbelief? I want to give you 2 points this morning to point out to you on this subject of unbelief. Number one, notice the warning against unbelief. The warning against unbelief. Jesus says, "A little while longer and the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." He's given a final warning before He departs. The light, obviously a reference to Himself, would only be with them a little while longer. And truly, He was only with them a little while longer, just a couple of days. It's a phrase that He repeats many times throughout the Gospels. Here in John's Gospel especially, a little while longer, emphasizing the brevity of his time remaining on earth. In chapter 7, he said the same thing. I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. We see it here in our text today in chapter 12. In chapter 13, he's going to say it again in that final night before his arrest. He'll tell his disciples, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, he says it again in chapter 14. He says it in chapter 16, a little while longer, you'll not see me. And again, a little while, you'll see me because I go to the Father. So he says, it's not going to be long. The light's not going to be with you much longer. Walk while the light is with you, lest the darkness overtake you. Walk in the light, lest the dark world consumes you. Two things about this warning that I want to point out. Number one, notice what he warns. He says, I'm not going to be with you much longer, but that's not the warning. The warning is not necessarily that I'm only going to be with you a short while. Notice what he warns. Again, read verse 35 and 36 with me. A little while longer, the light is with you. Now, here's the warning. Walk while you have the light. Verse 36, he repeats it and says it, restates it another way. While you have the light, believe the light. In other words, walk in the light. Believe in the light. Believe while the light's with you. If the light's taken from you, you'll be overtaken by darkness. While the truth is available, while the gospel truth is before you, believe. You won't always have this opportunity. Believe in the gospel message. That's the warning, and that should emphasize the urgency of the gospel message to all of us even today, though we weren't there when he said these words. It should still echo through the corridors of time and ring in our minds and our hearts the urgency of the gospel message to every person who hears the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul would say later to the church in Corinth, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Listen, friend, man is fallen. There's certain judgment. Flee from the wrath of God while there's time. Believe in the light while the light is made available to you. There may not be a second chance. This may be your second chance to hear the gospel message and to respond, to believe the word of God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that you are a fallen sinner and there's no hope for you. And you're aimlessly in darkness without the light. Believe. That's the warning. While you have the chance, before you breathe your last, people say, well, I've still got tomorrow, and Christ hasn't come yet. And for 2,000 years, everyone thought that Christ was going to come back at this time, and in this century, and during this time of world history. And you may be standing around wondering when Jesus is going to come back, thinking you still got that opportunity, and a truck runs over you. You don't know when you're going to breathe your last. The warning is, while the light is available, walk in that light. Believe in that light. Accept that light, lest you're overcome by darkness. So that's what he warns, but notice why he warns. Again, the gospel's not always going to be available. While the light is here, lest the darkness overtake you. You walk in darkness, you don't know where you're going, he says. Believe in the light while you have the light. Listen, friends, I'll say this in all the love I can. There'll come a time when the free offer of grace will end. It may end in your life personally, where God just completely shuts off the opportunities of gospel grace to you. There'll come a time when the holy God of the universe will say enough to the whole world. And free grace will end and judgment will begin. There'll be no more light. You'll be overtaken by darkness. There'll be nothing but judgment. And this happens, and it's happened, and it continues to happen. It doesn't mean the end of the world. It doesn't mean in your death. But it means that God, that your heart has grown so callous towards God that He'll no longer, through the power of His Spirit, penetrate your heart with truth and give you that opportunity to respond. This is what happens when a person persistently and continuously rejects God's free offer of grace. God very well may remove that grace from them and bring judgment. Psalm 81. God says, but my people, this is covenant community Israel, this is national Israel, my people would not heed my voice. Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels. I left them in darkness. They heard the truth. They knew the truth. They rejected the truth. They continuously rejected my truth. And I gave them over to walk in their own counsels. Isaiah 63, God says himself, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them, that's his people, as an enemy. And he fought against them. That's frightening. I'll tell you something that's even more frightening. We heard this at the Berean group Friday. We'll hear it again when we do that study on Wednesday night. Hosea chapter 4. This is one of the most frightening passages in the scriptures. There's others, and especially there in the Minor Prophets, I'll point out to you in other times. This is scary. This is a scary thought. Hosea 4:17, when Israel had rejected God with their unbelief and their rejection and their continuous rejection of him, God said, Ephraim, which is a surname for Israel. He's talking about his people, his national people. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. In other words, he's shut them off. He's given them over to a debased mind. Paul says in three times in the book of Romans over in the New Testament, in chapter 1, three times God gave them over to a debased mind. He gave them over to their uncleanness. He gave them over to their vile passions. That's God's wrathful judgment and abandoning sinners to the consequences of their sin because of their continuous rejection of him. He gave them over to their own minds. He gave them over to their uncleanness. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 gives the same kind of warning. And then in verse 36 of our text, John even records for us an illustration of this judgment. An illustration of what this looks like. When God gives you over to a debased mind, when the gospel offer has been rejected or removed from those who reject him. Look in verse 36. After Jesus makes that statement, while you have the light, believe the light so you can become sons of the light, John says, these things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. We don't know where he went. He probably went back to Mary and Martha's and Lazarus's place in Bethany, stayed there until he came back into Jerusalem that final week. We don't know where he went, but his departure symbolized God's righteous judgment that was about to fall on the nation of Israel. It was a prophetic drama, if you will, being acted right before their very eyes. Jesus says, if you reject me, I will withdraw and you will not have the light among you. D.A. Carson said in his commentary, by his withdrawal, Jesus is acting out the judicial warning he has just pronounced. Walk in the light while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. And he departs at the end of verse 36 and was hidden from them. Truth was hidden. The light was hidden. The opportunity of free grace was removed from them. I can't think of anything worse than being in darkness and having Jesus hidden from me. Yet that's exactly what takes place here. With these individuals, whoever God's referring to here, that Jesus has been hidden from, who did not believe and continued in that unbelief. How sad, how frightening to walk this earth without the light. That's the warning. While it's available, while he calls, while he extends invitation, while he extends free grace, respond to the light and give your life to the light, lest the light be removed from you and you be overtaken by darkness. That's the warning against unbelief. Notice secondly, the calls of unbelief. Verses 37 through 43, it's after all these miracles that Jesus had done, after John records seven miracles, seven signs, and then in verse 25 of chapter 21, the very last verse of John's gospel, in addition to those seven specific miracles that John has recorded, John says, if everything that Jesus had done were recorded, there wouldn't be enough books, and the world wouldn't be able to contain the books that they were written in. I mean, he's given more than enough evidence for people to believe. People are without excuse today. And we live here in the land of the free and the home of the brave and all that stuff. And there's a Bible on every coffee table, right here in the Bible Belt especially. And the gospel message has gone out, and there's radio and there's TV and there's internet. And there's CDs and there's tapes and there's recordings and there's digital and there's podcasts and there's all these casts and there's all this technology to spread the gospel to everyone in the land. But yet people still harden their hearts against the truth. You can point blank tell someone of their sin and tell them the scriptures and tell them that Jesus is the only means of salvation, that he died for sinners. And you can point out their sin to them and they'll still reject the truth. So you ask the question, why? Why is that? Why do people still persist in unbelief when there's more than enough evidence for anyone to believe? For the diehard atheist who continues to reject the reality of God, you've got to have more faith to believe in some Big Bang evolutionary theory than to believe what the Bible says. There's more than enough evidence to believe truth. And you say, well, why do people still unbelieve? Why, when I witness to them, preacher, do they tell me to get lost? Why do I hand them a tract and they look at it and they throw it down and tell me I'm foolish? Why do they refuse to believe when they have the truth readily available there in their hands? Well, I believe there's two basic causes of this unbelief mentioned here in our text. John records two passages from the book of Isaiah to explain. And by the way, I'll give you this as a side note. This is more evidence for us who believe in the authority and the true inspiration of Scripture to believe that there is one Isaiah. I have to do this because it comes across in the studies, in my research, in my reading. If you go to a liberal seminary with a liberal professor who teaches liberal theology, who basically does not teach the Bible, they will tell you that the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament was written by two different people. The first 39 chapters were written by one person, Isaiah. The verses 4 or chapter 40 through chapter 66 was written by someone else, probably after many of the prophecies of the first 39 chapters took place, to try to make it look real. But John quotes from both sections. He quotes, first of all, in verse 38 from chapter 53, which is the second section, which according to the liberal scholars, one person wrote. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, beginning there in verse 40. From the other supposed Isaiah. Yet John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, these things Isaiah said. He didn't say Isaiah A and Isaiah B. He didn't say Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2. He says, these are the things that Isaiah said. One author. One ultimate author, God. One man, Isaiah. That's a side note. I chased that rabbit as far as I'm going to chase it. I just wanted you to know that, because critics will come to you and try to stump you up and say your Bible's not true, Isaiah didn't write this, and so on and so forth. Here's evidence that he did. And it's one Isaiah. And it's one man. Two basic causes of unbelief from these passages in Isaiah. First of all, there's a divine cause of why people don't believe. They have evidence before them, but they reject, they refuse to believe. Look in verse 37. Although he had done, that is Jesus had done, many signs before them, they did not believe him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, that is, God has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I would heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his God's glory and spoke of him. These verses confirm that Israel's unbelief was a fulfillment of prophecy. God's already said this is going to happen. Their rejection of Christ was not just foreseen by God, but it was designed by God. It was an act of judgment on the part of God against his people who had rejected him. He blinded their eyes. He hardened their hearts. Jesus even quotes this passage from Isaiah 6 when he explains why he spoke in parables. Matthew 13, the disciples say, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he quotes this very passage. He's blinded their eyes. He's hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them. Now, this is where most people would normally say, but that's not fair. God hardened their hearts. He's blinded their eyes. How can they believe? He's speaking to Jewish people who's already been exposed to truth. He's speaking to Jewish people who have already rejected him. They've already not believed. He didn't force them not to believe. They already did not believe. He's not forcing them to do anything that they weren't already doing. He just refrained from giving them any more revelation than what he had already given them. You know, it's not a coincidence either that John records the Isaiah 53 passage in verse 38 before he quotes the Isaiah 6 passage. Sometimes when we quote from the Old Testament, or at least I do, we'll start at the beginning. I would have started in Isaiah 6 and quoted the passage I was wanting to allude to, and then allude to the one in chapter 53. But John does it the other way. He quotes from Isaiah 53, then he quotes from Isaiah 6. And I believe he does this purposely, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to show us that the people had already not believed. They had already rejected God's truth. And as a result of that rejection, as a result of them refusing to believe in God, God pronounced his righteous judgment on them, so they couldn't believe. One writer said it this way: because the Jews would not believe, God judicially blinded them so that they could not believe. I'll make it as practical as I can. If God has already given you the most basic truth of believing in him by faith alone, if you've heard the gospel message, you know the truth, you know of Jesus, you know of God's existence, you know he sent his son, you know that his son died for sinners, you know you must believe by faith, and you reject that truth, why should God give you any more truth? Why do we somehow feel like God is obligated to continually give us more and more and more when we've already rejected the basic truth that Jesus Christ is the only Savior and only salvation available to man? You've already rejected the most basic spiritual truth there is. God's not obligated to give you more truth beyond that. So there's a divine cause that God has hardened their hearts, just as he did with Pharaoh in the days of the Exodus. I remind you, from Pharaoh in Exodus, 10 times the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, hardened his own heart against God. 10 times he hardened himself against, and 10 times it says God hardened his heart. So there's a divine cause of unbelief. Secondly, there's a human cause. Look in verse 42. This gets to the heart of it. This gets to the main thing that we should be focused on. Instead of trying to point out how unfair God is or questioning God's sovereignty of why he does what he does, he's not obligated to tell us anything of why he does what he does anyway. But notice the human cause of unbelief, verse 42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. God's sovereign judicial blinding of Israel did not negate their responsibility to believe. It did not negate the responsibility of anyone who refuses to believe in Christ. In other words, divine sovereignty does not negate human responsibility. The Bible commands us to repent. The Bible commands us to believe. God, we all have the God-given responsibility to believe in him and his revealed truth in his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, God's not dealing with morally neutral good people. After the fall, there are no neutral people. There are no morally good people. They're not just standing there on the fence post wondering, do I turn to God or do I turn to wickedness? They're already in wickedness. The fall affected everyone. Everyone born from Adam and Eve is born in sin. He's not dealing with morally neutral people. He's dealing with guilty people. He's dealing with people who are condemned to the judgment that they themselves in humanity has already chosen. These precious babies we've got here, and we just keep having babies. Erica, just keep having them. We'll fill the church with them. Caden, I pick at you, but just have some more. Found out yesterday I'm having another grandson. So I'll have four grandsons and only one granddaughter now. So we found out the gender yesterday. Those little babies are born. They're not innocent. We call them little. Look at this little innocent baby. The little baby's not innocent. The little baby is what, Caden? A bundle of iniquity. We love them, though, don't we? We've all been condemned. We're all under the judgment of God. He's not obligated to extend us any further truth. He'll have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. It's His divine prerogative. The real cause of human unbelief, again, is in verse 42 and verse 43. Notice again what it says. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They believed in their minds. They had intellectual assent. They could not deny the miracles that Jesus had performed. They couldn't deny what Jesus was saying. But they did not believe in their hearts. They did not, by faith, believe in Christ. And the reason they refused to believe is right here in this last verse. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's interesting, this word praise here, the ESV does it right. I think it's mostly translated, normally translated, glory. It's the Greek word doxa. The New American Standard says approval. They love the praise. They love the approval. They love the glory of men more than the glory of God. That's the cause of man's unbelief. Because he loves himself, he loves his glory, he loves the glory of the world more than he loves the glory of God. And he refuses to believe the truth even though the light is right there in his midst. The natural man refuses to believe because he loves the world's glory. He loves the sin of the flesh. He loves what he sees around him. He loves the glory of men. These men love the praise of men more than the praise or more than the glory of God. I'll stop right here because we can talk till the cows come home about why a person believes or why a person doesn't believe. But I firmly believe that instead of arguing over why did God blind this one's eyes and not this one's eyes, why did God do this, why did God do that, why does one believe, why does one doesn't believe, I believe a text like this should lead us and force us to make a decision. Do you believe in the light? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? We're closer now than we've ever been to the return of the Lord in this creation of our, in this earth, in this world that we live in. Just as Jesus departed and was hidden from them in verse 36, the opportunity to believe could very well be hidden from those today who continue to reject Christ. The challenge is for us. And I say this to my brothers and sisters, to you, the church. Have you believed? Be sure. Be sure you've believed the light. Be sure you've believed the light. Be sure you've believed the Son of God while the gospel message and the invitation is extended to you. Have you trusted in Him by faith alone for the atonement and forgiveness of your sins? Have you believed in your heart and confessed with your mouth that God has raised Him from the dead? The Bible says when you do that, you'll be saved. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. I hope you have this morning. Because the Bible says that's the only way you can be saved from the certain wrath of God to come. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, I pray and I beg you